We have one verse this morning that I'm just going to start off with, and this is out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you just speak to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this last week I was out of town. Kim and I got to go down to Southern California. I have meetings once a year where I gather together with a number of other pastors and leaders from our association of churches. And by comparison to other denominations or other associations, we're a relatively small group. We have about 200 churches. That may seem like a big group to you, but a lot of other church groups can literally number in the thousands and sometimes tens of thousands, and even tens and tens of thousands. And so we're very small by comparison. But once a year, we get together so that we can pray together, so that we can spend time talking about things like missions and church planting, and then just about how can we minister to our culture as churches. And then the big question for us this year is, hey, how do we live out what it means to be Christians in our churches, in our communities, and in our world? Particularly as evangelical churches, because today we hear more about what it means to be an evangelical from the news media sometimes than we do from our actual churches. Evangelical has become almost like a separate political party, and it's not that. It's not intended to be that. And so we've just been asking the question is what does it look like to be the body of Christ in our culture today? So a couple of months ago, Brian, who he also has a good name, and Brian is our overseer of our association of churches. He's like the pastor to the pastors in our entire group. He asked us to start praying Daniel chapter 9. And the reason he asked us to start praying Daniel 9 was because he wants for us to really look at what it means to pray. To pray for our nation. To pray for our churches. To pray for the way that God would have us live in our world today. And this is something that Brian is just a godly man. He's interesting because he describes himself as kind of an introvert of introverts. He's a very quiet guy, doesn't enjoy large groups, and somehow God put him in the position over all of our churches. Very soft-spoken, really would rather hang out alone than hang out with people, and yet here he is hanging out with all of us people all of the time. But a number of years ago, he, along with a group of our leaders, began praying about hey, how do we articulate our mission in the world as churches? And we came up with a statement that articulates our mission. And here's what it is our mission is to be a transformed people living on the mission of Christ. Is to be a transformed people living on the mission of Christ. And so we want to be transformed by God. We want to be changed by God. And then we want to live on the mission, not our mission, not the evangelical church's mission, but the mission of Christ. And so to be a transformed people living on the mission of Christ, it's the call of every believer, really, is to be transformed and on the mission of Christ in the world that we live in today. And we desperately need to see that. And so one of the things that we did this week was just to get together and talk about what does that look like? What does it look like in our individual lives? But also, what does it look like in the life of our churches spread out all over the United States? And particularly considering the fact is that evangelical can be so misunderstood today. And so what does it look like? Because here's what Brian encouraged us with is he said to be an evangelical is actually a biblical word. Because evangelical in the original language, it's bearer of good news. And yet to hear how evangelical is talked about in our culture is it's bad news. It's everything that those people are against. But what does it look like to be bearers of the good news, to be people that talk about the good work of God, doing his good in our world today? And how do we be a good news kind of people? Particularly since, you know, people are used to bad news. Turn on CNN. Turn on Fox News. It's mostly bad news. Why? Because that's what gets viewers. And so what does it look like to bear good news? And we've been talking about this is because our culture is struggling. And what's happening in politics today is just a picture of our larger culture in our larger world. And you know, if anything, when we watch the news today, it should lead us to grieving. Because we're seeing such a failure of leadership on every level. And it should lead us to grieving and saying, Lord, we want more, we need more, we need you. And here's the thing. As we're talking about this, what does it look like to be transformed people on the mission of Christ? The fix is not a political fix. It's just not. The fix is not a monetary fix. Better politics cannot fit this situation, although we should want better politics, of course. And more money cannot fix this problem. And better education cannot fix this problem. Because ultimately, the problem is a spiritual problem. Here's the thing. Spiritual goals can only be achieved by spiritual people who use spiritual methods. That's not something that I came up with on my own. There's a smarter guy than me came up with that. His name is J. Oswald Sanders. And he wrote a book a number of years ago, years and years ago, called Spiritual Leadership. Again, spiritual goals can only be achieved by spiritual people who use spiritual means. And so let me focus in on some of those phrases. Spiritual people. What does that mean? Spiritual people. And just a simple answer is spiritual people are people who are on the mission of Christ. And so it's not just spiritualism just in general is that when it comes to being a Christian, is Christians are people who are on the mission of Christ. And here's what we find today is it would be very easy to get discouraged when we look at things just statistically. Because statistically, every year, the statistics are on a downward trend or a different trend, depending, you'd say downward, depending on who you are and what your belief system is. But we have the largest group of religiously unaffiliated people in the history of the United States right now. The largest group of religiously unaffiliated people. So not just unaffiliated with Christianity, but unaffiliated all together. About 25% of Americans describe themselves as nuns. That's what sociologists call this group. Meaning no religious affiliation at all. No spiritual belief system at all. And so then there's 3/4 that are religiously affiliated. Now, Christianity by far is still the largest group when it comes to the way people describe themselves. But every single year, the number of people that describe themselves as Christians is falling. We're seeing in churches across the nation that even Christians are becoming unaffiliated with any kind of local worship. Attendance in churches is falling across the board. Evangelical churches had been, at one time, as evangelical churches were not included in that statistic. At one time, evangelical churches were still growing in attendance. And so evangelical, not meaning like a denominational name, that they don't have evangelical in their name. They see themselves as people that love the Word of God and are called to sharing the Word of God. But that's no longer true. Even in our group of churches, at one time, we were one of the faster growing groups of affiliated churches in the nation. We're now closing more churches than we're opening. But here's the thing. We don't need better programs or more attractive options, because that's not going to fix the problem. See, the problem isn't more programs, or the solution to the problem isn't more programs, because it's a spiritual problem that needs to be dealt with in spiritual ways. And so spiritual people are people that are committed to the mission of Christ. Spiritual means, spiritual methods. And as I started thinking about, hey, what are spiritual means? What are spiritual methods? See, a spiritual method isn't adopting another program, because I can tell you is this is a phenomenal church. I love this church. And we have an incredible youth ministry, and we have an incredible kids ministry, and we do a lot of things, and our VBS is awesome, and it brings in 100 kids, and it's just so cool. And look at these video, all of this video stuff. Someone told me not too long ago that we're the church with all of the screens and all of the technology. I think there was something in the paper here a week or so ago about how we're surrounded by technology. It's attractive to young people. I hope not. I hope that's not why people come here. If people come here because of our technology, let's just close it down and leave right now. I hope that's not why people are coming. Is this a blessing? Absolutely. It's a blessing. But if this is what's winning people, then that's a problem. Because we need spiritual means to fix the problem that's going on in our culture and in our world today. And the spiritual means that I could think of are prayer and obedience to God's word. Prayer and obedience to God's word. Because we need to be led by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. Prayer is the most powerful tool that's available to us as Christians. It's the most powerful tool, and yet it's a tool that we struggle with because sometimes, I don't know about you, but prayer can be frustrating. It just can. And maybe it's just me. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor that I struggle praying. Did you ever think that a pastor would struggle praying? Is in one sense I do struggle praying, and in another sense I don't, but I'm very prone to distraction. And it's hard for me to pray like at home or in my office because there's things going on, and I can get up and I can start moving, and I'm not very good at sitting in one place for very long. So I pray in the vehicle, which is really, really good, except that I want to close my eyes, which is really, really bad. But it's kind of like, since I'm captive in a vehicle, and since my hands and my feet are busy doing something, it's a great place where I'm trapped and I can just pray. And so sometimes people see me driving around and my head kind of nodding and hopefully not my eyes closed, but my lips kind of moving, and I'm praying. And fact is that as I drive by your homes, for those of you that I know where you live, or your road if you live outside of town, I pray for you. Is as I'm driving, if I look up into the crazies, I think of Jason and Minnie at the foot of the crazies, and I can pray for them. And for the others, as I, if I'm heading up the boulder, I can think of those of you that live up the boulder, and I can pray for you. That's a great place for me to pray. Home is not a good place for me to pray, except for, Lord, have patience. Or, Lord, give me patience. Prayer can be frustrating. It can be frustrating because it takes time. It takes time, and there's so many things to be distracted by and so many things to do. It can be frustrating because we wonder if it really matters or if it really works. Because all of us have had those experiences where we've prayed about something or for someone, and our prayers were not answered. Or were they? Because remember, a no can always be a yes from heaven. And the devil's yes may be God's no. You see, we can't see the whole picture sometimes. And so when we're praying for something and we think that it should be obvious that God answers this prayer, it's kind of like we're in the trees and God's above the trees and he can see everything. And we can't. We think that we know the path forward, but he sees everything. And he may be delaying answering that particular prayer because he can see a churn in the trail that we cannot see. And he wants to get us to that churn so that we will be able to go to the right direction and not, you know, have us blindly going in to the trees, trying to find our own way. But we do. We wonder if it really matters. One of the other problems with prayer is that it's often disconnected from Scripture. There's something about putting the Word of God beside us as we pray that helps us to stay focused. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. Remember, prayer is not to get things from God. It's to access the things of God. Prayer is not to get things from God. It's to access the things of God. And a big part of prayer is asking God for wisdom and guidance, discerning his will, so that we'll know his plan. George Mueller lived during the time of World War II. He was this incredible man of prayer. One of the things he noticed before the war was he noticed all of these orphans that were on the streets in England. And he started just asking the question, is who's going to care for these kids? And so he started an orphanage, and later this orphanage literally ministered to thousands of kids. But the problem with ministering to thousands of kids is that they all have to be fed. And the danger is to think that feeding kids is just as easy as going out and asking people to provide food. The problem is that the need was so great and the amount of need was so unbelievable that he said, there's no way that I could visit with enough people and ask for enough money in order to bring in the resources that are needed in order to provide for all of these kids. And so he said, so I'll pray. I read a biography about him, and on one particular occasion, all of the kids were seated at the tables, and they still did not have the food for the meal. Not knowing what to do, he stepped up and he said, let's pray. During the prayer, there was a knock on the door. And a truck had pulled up to the kitchen and was unloading the food for the meal that night. If you get a chance to read his biography, it is absolutely incredible, unbelievable. He prayed for the same group of friends his entire life, that they would come to know Jesus Christ. He was still praying up into his 90s and had only seen a small part of that group come to Christ when he was still praying. That's kind of when you pray, is, hey, Lord, we're all getting old. They got to come soon. Or we're all going to be dead here soon. But incredible. He said this, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. You see, sometimes we think is that prayer is, hey, if I pray hard enough and I've prayed long enough and if I'm fervent enough, maybe if I yell a little bit or maybe if I, give a little bit more in the offering plate as I'm praying, maybe I'll finally convince God to answer my prayers. But prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying a hold of his willingness. It's laying a hold of his willingness. Always remember, God wants to answer our prayers. It's part of the reason why it's so good to put scripture beside our prayers, because then we can pray as what is the will of God? Let's lay hold of his willingness. Let's ask him for his will. And so we should never be indifferent or complacent in prayer. Rather, we should pursue prayer as an opportunity to discern the will of God. The prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. A few months before, we gathered together as pastors. There were about 50 of us from our group of churches. We gathered together once a year. A few months before we left, Brian sent us an email asking us if we would start praying Daniel chapter 9. He just said, hey, let's learn from Daniel's prayer. And as we read Daniel's prayer and as we pray it, let's ask the question is God, what would you have for us from this prayer? And so we started praying this together. And then Brian took the opportunity to talk to us about this, and then we got to pray together as pastors and as leaders this prayer. There are three characteristics to this prayer. The first characteristic is Daniel's motivation for the prayer. The second is confession. And then the third is the petition, what he asked for. And this is actually a great model of what it looks like to pray. Is what's the motivation? What are you praying about? What do you need to bring before the Lord in confession? And so where do you start? And then what are you going to ask for? Is what's the petition? And so verses 1 and 2 is the motivation. And so we're just going to start reading in Daniel chapter 9. And in verse 1 it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of... I actually am joking a little bit. Ahasuerus, by descent of the Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so Daniel is introducing us to his prayer and why he's praying. This is his prayer during the reign of Darius the Mede. If you were to read all of the book of Daniel, you'd find out that in chapter 9, it's actually a step back to chapter 5. Because we find out in chapter 5 that the previous king is gone, and a king by the name of Darius takes the throne. Now, if you grew up at all in church, you know some of these stories. And so you know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their refusal to eat the king's food. You've heard about the fiery furnace, where they're told to bow down to an idol, and that if they don't, they'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. You've heard those kinds of stories. You've heard about Daniel in the lion's den. The story of Daniel in the lion's den, it actually happens during the reign of Darius the Mede. And what had happened was, is Daniel had just established himself as this incredible leader. Daniel actually served a number of kings in the Babylonian and Persian and Chaldean empires. He stuck through with all of these kings, and he always ended up in a top leadership position because he was so unbelievably trustworthy. He was so full of character, so good at serving, that he automatically would just ascend to the top place in the kingdom. And Darius had come to trust Daniel and had placed Daniel in leadership over the kingdom. And the other leaders, they got jealous because Daniel was getting so much attention. And so we're told that they looked for a reason. They looked for a hole in Daniel's character so that they could accuse him before Darius, but they could find none. They couldn't find anything wrong with his character. Oh, to have leadership like that. That would just be amazing. And so they're looking to find this character deficit in Daniel, and they can't find it. And so they have to find a reason in order to accuse him, and the only thing that they can find is his faith in God. And so they go to Darius, and they trick Darius into doing something. They say, oh, Darius, wouldn't it be good if everyone truly served you? Why don't you pass an edict saying is that everyone has to bow down to Darius and claim obedience to him and obey him. And if they don't, then they'll be punished. And Darius, of course, is thinking, hey, that's a good idea. I mean, isn't that what every political leader wants? Is just, you know, to be loved and to be exalted and to end up in a position of power. At least we'd think that from our own election process. And so he signs on to this edict and passes an edict that no one for a specific period of time can bow down to anyone or worship anyone or do anything except for exalting him. The problem is he doesn't realize he's been tricked into this. And so a few days later, they come and they say, there is one here who refuses to listen to your edict. And Darius is upset. He says, who would dare? And they say, Daniel. And immediately Darius knows that he's been tricked. Because he loves Daniel. And he knows that Daniel is a servant of all servants and is loyal beyond what loyal can be called. And the other leaders remind him, as king, when you issue an edict, it cannot be rescinded. And so Darius is forced to punish Daniel. And that's how Daniel ends up in the lion's den. And here's what we're told is we're told that Darius's heart is broken because he realizes that he was foolish to make such an edict. And he doesn't take food and he spends all night in prayer, praying to, I mean, this is a pagan king. But he does. He spends all night praying, and in the morning he opens up. He takes the lid off of the lion's den and he yells down and says, Daniel, has your God been able to save you? And Daniel says, yes, by his grace, I am here. And Daniel is pulled from the lion's den. And those that trapped Darius in his own words were thrown into the lion's den and punished with the very punishment that they had inflicted on Daniel. And Darius made an edict and says, there is no God but Daniel's God. It's amazing, isn't it? It's during this time that Daniel's praying. Now imagine this, imagine Daniel praying, and let's say that he's praying. What if he prayed this prayer after the edict had been passed? And he's praying and he has the word of God open, because we're saying that Daniel, that he was looking into the books of God. He was looking into the prophet Jeremiah, what Jeremiah wrote. And he sees that, hey, this is 70 years. This is going to happen for 70 years. And then he prays this prayer. And you can imagine him praying this during the time when he's under accusation for praying. And here's what it says. It says that, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all of the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all of Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all of the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants and prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written and the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by our truth, by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity that has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with his mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. This is the confession. And the thing that I love about this confession is that Daniel owns it. Daniel includes himself. He says, we have done wrong. We have done evil. We have acted wickedly. He owns it. You know, the danger is for us as church people to look at the world and say, you, look at what you do. Look at the way that you're living. Look at the things that you believe and that, and you. But the truth is that to a great extent, on some level or another, it's our sin. It's our sin. On some level or another. And it's interesting where Daniel starts in his prayer. Because he starts at the only place that he can start, and that's with himself. And then with his people. And you know, the truth is that he lived in a pagan culture. His culture was more pagan than our culture. There was a smaller group of true believers in that culture in that day than there are right now in the United States. And so we can't say that our situation doesn't apply to his situation, because his situation in a huge way was worse than ours. There were more unbelievers, so to speak, in that culture. There were just as many problems in that culture. And his people were the believers. And he said, we have acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned away from you. And here's the danger is the danger is that we're not really following Jesus. A question. Are you following Jesus, or are you following a religion about Jesus? See, the danger is that we're actually just kind of interested in hearing about Jesus and talking about Jesus, but not actually doing the things that Jesus called us to do. Because one of the primary things that Jesus called us to do was to repent. Is to repent. And to turn away from our idolatry. Because in so many ways, we can idolize what we want, or we can idolize ourselves or the other things of life. Here's what one guy said. He said, the longer you look at Jesus, the more that you will want to serve him in this world. That is, of course, if it's the real Jesus you're looking at. Because there's plenty of people in the church and outside it that have made up a Jesus for themselves and have found that this invented character makes very few real demands of them. He makes them feel happy from time to time, but he doesn't challenge them. He doesn't suggest that they get up and do something about the plight of the world, which is, of course, what the real Jesus had an uncomfortable habit of doing. Because Jesus has this habit, if we really read Scripture, he has this habit of asking us to do things that are hard to do. For instance, repent. And yet that's the very first thing that Jesus asks people to do is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. And that means to turn away from turn away from your own idolatry. Turn away from you being the center of everything that happens in the world. Turn away from the things that this culture and this world have to offer you. Turn away from those things as the primary things. Repent. Turn. And follow me. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that means is that when it comes to all of this, these kingdoms of the world, we're not as concerned about the kingdoms of the world as we are about the kingdom of God. And so repent. And so when we turn to the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world, we're concerned about what God wants and what God would have us do, instead of primarily about what we want. And then Jesus, meeting with his disciples, he said, go everywhere and share the good news. Share the good news that there is good news in this broken world, that there's a better way, that there is recovery from sin and from brokenness and hurt and pain. And so in Matthew 28, Jesus said to his disciples, just before he ascends into heaven, he says, go into all of the world, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching everyone to obey the commands that I've given you. Make disciples. Make disciples. See, we don't need more evangelical churches or more evangelicals or more Baptists or more Pentecostals. We need more disciples. And Brian, when he was talking to us, he just put a little challenge before us. Is he said, why don't we just be people of the good news? And why don't we just go and share good news with people? And why don't we do that by praying for people and coming alongside of people and serving people and encouraging people and ultimately also, yes, witnessing to people. But why don't we do that? You know, it doesn't take much, because every single one of us have some level of relationship with people that don't know Jesus. I mean, just about everyone has at least 3, 4, 5, probably even 10, and we probably wouldn't even be stretching it. Everyone has probably 10 people that they could pray for, that they could encourage, and that they could ultimately share with about the difference that Jesus can make in a person's life, starting with our life. It's just so easy to say, to a friend at some time after we have the platform and the relationship to be able to say is, can I just share with you a little bit about some things that are important to me and some things that happen in my life and about the difference that God has made in my life? And then just to be able to share with people. And here's the deal is if everyone shared, prayed for, encouraged, and then at some point shared with 10 people, can you imagine? Can you imagine the difference that would make in our world? Just one person praying for, encouraging, and at some point sharing with 10 people. Just a little bit of difference, right? Trace, could you stand? Just stand up. That's all I'll ask you to do. If Trace were to pray for and encourage 10 people, it may not seem like much, but what's 1 times 10? 10. It's 10 people. And then what if someone else did it? What if Bill were to do that too? Bill, could you stand up? 1 times 10 plus 1 times 10 is what? And what if Odie were to do that too? Odie, could you stand up? 1 plus 1 plus 1 is how many? 3. I'm confusing you, right? 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3 times 10 is 30. And Joe? How many are we at now? 40. And Nick? And what if we just did a group, Cowles? Anyone with a cowl name? Do you see how this multiplies? Because we just went from 50 to 100. 10 people praying, 10 people encouraging, 10 people willing to share. That can make a difference. Brian asked us if our churches would do something like this. And he said, you know what? Let's just pray. Let's just pray that God would bring about one church having one convert. And just meaning is you know, in our world, is people treat conversion like it's a bad thing. But if you convert from being a drug addict to a profitable person in society, that's good, right? And yet we struggle with using the word conversion to help people to meet Christ. Every church, one church would commit to reaching one person per month. That's 12 a year. But it starts with one person. Praying, encouraging, and witnessing. Now, there's still a problem. There's still a problem. Because there's still people that are in their seats. And so what if the Burkholders could I have the rest of you stand? Okay, I just tricked you. Because you're standing, God can use you. See, here's the thing. Is the problem is not out there. The problem is when God's people are sitting. The problem is when God's people aren't being transformed people on the mission of Christ in a hurting world. Will you pray for? Will you encourage? And will you be willing to share your testimony with 10 people this year? When spiritual people use spiritual means to deal with what ultimately are spiritual problems, it brings about the transformation, not just of churches and not just of families, but the transformation of whole cultures. Let's pray. Father and Lord God, thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your work in our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, we confess our sin to you. Lord, that we have turned away from you. And maybe not in every area, but in enough areas. Lord, we've been more interested in pursuing wealth and pursuing status and being comfortable than we have been in being disciples. Lord, we're more interested sometime in winning arguments with other people than we are in you winning their hearts. We're more interested in people thinking like us and being like us than we are in them being like Jesus. And I pray that you would forgive us for our sins. And Lord, that you would look at the shame that we are in as individuals, as churches, and as a country. And that you would rescue us, not based upon our righteousness, but based on your glory and your goodness. And Lord, that you would bring to mind those individuals that you would have us pray for, encourage, and share the good news with. And that we would own that good news for us first and foremost. And then that we would share it with others. Because, Lord, we don't need more money. We don't need more things. We need Jesus. And so may we be all about him. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you. May the Lord bless you, and may he go with you. In the name of Jesus.